We are all utterly, completely dependent upon Jesus. That's all of us. Men, women, adults, kids, Christians, non-Christians. Were it not for Jesus, we would not have life or breath or anything. Mankind exists today because of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And only because of God's grace through Jesus Christ. God spared Adam and Eve in the garden. He spared Noah and his family at the time of the flood. He spared your ancestors 700 years ago when almost one-third of humanity was killed in the Black Plague. He has to date spared you from COVID-19 and the thousand other dangers that we face in this world. And all that happened because of Jesus. And if God brings you into his eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace, it will only be because of Jesus. We are utterly, completely dependent upon Jesus. And yet, we rarely act that way. We rarely act in ways that are consistent with that truth. We rarely see and acknowledge and have at the forefront of our minds that Jesus is our hope, that Jesus is our purpose, that Jesus is our treasure, our Savior and King. We neglect him, we set him aside, we act as if he's either a genie in the bottle who will grant us whatever we wish, or he's a get-out-of-hell-free card that we can pull out on the day of judgment. But he's neither. And to neglect him, to become sluggish in hearing about him, to give lip service to his divinity, but to live as if he's a sidelight to what is more important in life, is to put ourselves in danger, as we saw last week. And to continue down that road of neglect can lead us to an even greater danger, the point of no return, the point when repentance becomes impossible. And that's what our text today discusses. So the author of Hebrews exhorts us again and again, given how important Jesus is, consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hold firmly to the end the reality of who he is. Well, in addition to warning us of these dangers, today's text exhorts us to move on to maturity through dependence on God. And we'll take that step if God permits. He will indeed carry us there. That's what we saw last week. Well, today, as we continue to consider this great warning passage, we'll do so under three headings. First, the necessity of Jesus. Secondly, an example of danger, the Israelites who died in the desert. And thirdly, other examples of danger. And we'll look at both the agricultural example that the author gives in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6, as well as several biblical figures. So the necessity of Jesus, an example of danger, the Israelites who died in the desert, and other examples of danger. And we pray that through these scriptures, we might be stirred up by way of reminder so that we see the greatness of the Lord Jesus and our great need of him, so that we might diligently seek to grow to maturity in him by God's power and through his grace. So, first of all, the necessity of Jesus. Recall the flow of this part of the letter to the Hebrews. Because of persecution and difficulties, we've seen that the recipient seemed tempted to shunt Jesus to the side. To say, oh, yes, We would confess Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the descendant of David who will be king forever. But they were tempted in terms of everyday life, in terms of how they lived from day to day, to act as if Jesus isn't so important. You know, his main role is going to be as king in the future kingdom when God restores the kingdom to Israel. And so, to avoid persecution, at least some of the recipients of this letter are tempted to revert to Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. You see, in the Roman Empire, Judaism was an accepted or recognized religion, not so Christianity. And so these people seem to be thinking, you know, those sacrifices and offerings were good enough for our people for hundreds and hundreds of years. Surely they're going to be good enough for us now. And we acknowledge Jesus. He's going to reign forever. And we look forward to that time. But right now, maybe we just won't talk about him so much so we don't face persecution. The author has argued from the opening sentences of the letter that you cannot do that. In recent chapters, he has introduced the idea of Jesus as our high priest, a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, a high priest who enables us confidently to draw near to God's throne of grace for help, a high priest who's the source of eternal salvation for all who hear, all who have faith in him and thus are faithful to him and thereby are obedient to him. He's told us that Jesus is appointed high priest by God according to the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7 and following, he's going to go into great detail about Melchizedek and this separate order of the priesthood. He's going to teach that no perfection, no completion could ever come about through the old priesthood. All the old rituals never purified a single person from sin. They had no power in themselves. As he's going to say in 10:4, the blood of bulls and calves could never take away sin. Instead, all of those sacrifices were simply pointers to Jesus, pictures of the work that he would actually accomplish. And so, says the author, you yourselves today are in desperate need of Jesus, our high priest. You need him to live each day. You have no hope apart from him. In the part of the passage we focused on last week, 5:11 to 6:3, the author tells his recipients that they're not ready to learn these truths about Melchizedek and that different order of the priesthood because they are still infants. They haven't had, as 5:14 says, their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. As we suggested last week, they had to move beyond a simple repetition of the Ten Commandments, murder is wrong, do not commit murder, to a deeper understanding of that. What Jesus teaches, that to be angry with your brother is indeed murder. Failing to love your neighbor is to violate the command not to murder. And thereby, as the command sinks deeper into us and shows us more and more of the way that we fall short of God's pattern, to see that our sin is deeply rooted. That we can't live the life that God requires by avoiding certain things. We have to be changed from the inside out. I can't just avoid murder and avoid adultery and avoid stealing and then say, okay, I've kept the commandments. That God's word penetrates much deeper and shows that we are sinful at our very core, not just in what we do. And no moral reformation is going to make us acceptable to God. So that deeply rooted sin can clearly never be paid for by the death of a bull or a goat. And so the recipients of this letter can't appreciate their need for a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus himself, or appreciate the greatness of his sacrifice until they advance from a baby's conception of right and wrong to a more thoroughly biblical one. So, the author says, let's go on to maturity. Let's be carried on to maturity by God, you and me, all of us together, his church. May we advance to the full man, what God intends us to be. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he tells us to advance from the elementary doctrines of Christ. And then he gives some examples of what those elementary doctrines are. I'm going to paraphrase them now using slightly different words than I used last week. My understanding has changed a bit as I've delved into this passage some more. He's telling us the promised king, the Messiah, is coming and now has come. And so, repent from sin, from works that lead to death, believe in God and his promises, prepare yourself to enter his presence, seek his empowering to serve him, and follow those he empowers to lead his people. Know there's a coming judgment and the resurrection of the dead. That is milk. That's what he's talking about as milk. Those are precious, precious, vital truths. But they're vital truths that we should learn as infant Christians. We should learn in the first weeks after coming to faith in Christ. And you see the problem. Those truths, you could hold to those truths and still kind of keep Jesus in your back pocket, shutting him to the side, thinking of his kingdom when he's going to be king as future, next world. But in day-to-day life, I repent from sin. I believe in God. I believe his promise, particularly the coming kingdom. I go through external rituals to prepare to enter his presence and to worship him. I pray and ask for his blessings in my life. I follow those that have been ordained, and I do believe there's a coming judgment. I can do all of that, acknowledge those truths, and never really say much about Jesus, never have him at the forefront of my mind. But as they become mature, as they see the deep-rootedness of their sin, they see their need for a true high priest like Jesus more and more clearly. And just so with you and me. Do you see this need in yourself? Do you acknowledge that there's nothing you can do to make yourself presentable to God? That you have a need for this mediator, this high priest? And it doesn't matter how hard you try, how hard you work, how many lists you make, it doesn't matter. You will never live up to God's standards. Do you see that you need Jesus, not just on the last day, but on every day? Not just when you've committed some obvious sin, but on the days when you seem to be doing well, when you seem to be following him, you still need Jesus. Not just when you're sick or dying or bereaved or in pain, but when all's going smoothly and you think you've got your act together, you and I need Jesus every minute of every day. And until we recognize that, we're not going to take to heart the life-giving lessons of the book of Hebrews. And so the author exhorts us, go on to maturity. Don't stay in a place where you might fool yourself that you don't need Jesus every day, and you're only going to need him on Judgment Day. Go on to maturity. Understand what God requires, and that there is absolutely no way that you can satisfy that requirement apart from Jesus. Second heading, an example of the danger, the Israelites who died in the desert. Verses 4 to 6 then describe the greater danger that can be the end result of sluggishness of hearing. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, skip to verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Why is it impossible for these folks who have fallen away to repent? It's impossible since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. They're holding him up to contempt. So it is impossible for them to repent because of Jesus, because of the necessity of Jesus. Instead of honoring the one who is their only hope, instead of worshiping the only one who could pay for their sins, they are shaming Jesus, subjecting him to public disgrace. They're acting as if Jesus' sacrifice was unimportant or lacking in power. And the great power of that sacrifice is a major theme of the subsequent chapters of the book of Hebrews. You see, the honor of Jesus is the issue here. Having seen that, now let's think about the way that the author describes these people. Remember, just a few paragraphs previously, just a few hundred words prior to this, in chapters 3 and 4, he's discussed extensively the Israelites who died in the desert, who never entered the Promised Land. And a number of commentators think that the author, in these verses, in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, still has those Israelites in mind as an example of those who fall away and cannot be brought back to repentance. And I agree with that interpretation. So let's look briefly at the way that the author describes these people. Verse 4, it says, who have once been enlightened. Think of the Israelites. God led them by a pillar of fire, a pillar of light at night. What about ourselves? Someone can be enlightened who has seen something of himself as a sinner and Jesus as the hope for the sinner. Second phrase to describe them, who have tasted the heavenly gift. For the Israelites, they tasted the manna every day that God provided for their sustenance in the midst of the desert, a gift of God. For us, in our day, someone can come into the church, they've seen something of themselves as a sinner, and they've tasted the benefits that God gives his people, the blessings of Christian community and Christian friendship. Next phrase, verse 4, have shared in the Holy Spirit. For the Israelites, remember the story in Numbers chapter 11, where Moses is feeling weighed down, and God says, I'm going to take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on these 70 other elders so that they might help you lead this people. What happened to those 70 elders? Unless Joshua and Caleb were among them, and we don't know that they were, their bodies fell in the desert. They were among the Israelites who died through lack of faith, through disobedience. So they shared in the Holy Spirit in some sense, but their bodies fell in the desert. For us, in our day, the Holy Spirit can be in work in us, convicting us, and even empowering us, as we will see in some of the biblical examples of those who do fall away and yet we do not really belong to him. Verse 5, the next phrase, they've tasted the goodness of the word of God. For the Israelites, they saw God's word, they heard God's promises, they saw them fulfilled again and again and again. When they left Egypt and the Egyptians blessed them by giving them all sorts of riches, when they crossed the Red Sea in the provision of quail and manna and water, in God's watch care over them, we even hear that their sandals never wore out in 40 years in the wilderness. For us, in the church, someone can be part of the church and not a genuine believer in Jesus and see that God's provision for his community, for his people, and participate in those blessings. Can see God's promises being fulfilled, our prayers to him being answered. And the last phrase, verse 5, tasted powers of the age to come. For the Israelites, again, this is pretty obvious. The miracles performed by Moses and Aaron's staff turning into a snake and consuming the snakes of the Egyptian magicians, again crossing the Red Sea. God providing water from a rock, miracles. For us, the author has already referred in chapter 2, verse 4, to God verifying the truth of who Jesus is through signs and miracles and various wonders. And God continues to work his miracles today. So the Israelites, with all these benefits, fell away for the most part. The great majority of them did. Their bodies fell in the desert. They did not repent. And so might we this day. And so the author warns, avoid this great danger. Do not be so sluggish. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't continue down that path. There comes a point when you walk down that path and you can no longer turn around. You've lost the way. You've fallen away from the light, from the Holy Spirit, from the Word. So that path, that road, that way has a point of no return. When we are so demeaning the work of Jesus on the cross by the way we are acting and thinking, as the Israelites demeaned the work of God in bringing them out of Egypt and saving them at the Red Sea and bringing them to himself and speaking to them verbally at Sinai, when we are so demeaning the work of Christ that we can no longer come back to him, my friends, Jesus' life and death and resurrection are the most important events in all of history. And we must treat them as important. We must treat him as important. Because without him, apart from him, we do not even exist. So that's the danger. And the Israelites, once again, are an important warning to us. What about other examples? Well, the author gives us a helpful agricultural example in verses 7 and 8. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to consider five individuals from Scripture. So verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, or as the NET rendered it that we read during the service, about to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. So think of two fields adjacent to each other. They look exactly alike. The farmer cultivates, turns the soil over in both fields. He adds manure to both fields. He plants the same quality of seed in both fields. There's plenty of rain falling on both fields, exactly the same amount of sunshine to both fields. Everything that's needed to produce a crop is given to both fields. And in one field, The crop is bounteous. It looks lovely. It's green. It's full. The other field, nothing. Thorns, thistles. It's worthless. And note that thorns and thistles, same phrase that's used in Genesis 3:18 when God curses the earth because of the fall of Adam. So you see the picture. The person who reaches the point of no return has received every benefit from God, like the rain and the seed and the cultivation. Every blessing that should lead to faith and faithfulness and obedience. Just as the Israelites had received blessing after blessing after blessing. And if we don't respond to all the blessings that God gives us, God's judgment on us is certain. And it's perfectly righteous. That's the example of the land. Two fields look the same, treated the same way, prepared the same way, same rain, same sunshine. One yields fruit, the other doesn't. Five biblical characters. The first two pass the point of no return and are unable to repent. Esau. Recall that Esau was Isaac's firstborn son, thus the grandson of Abraham. And thus, in the line of God's promise, God had promised to Abraham that through his descendants, all the families of the nations will be blessed, a promise of Jesus. But Esau despised God's promise. In doing so, effectively, he despised Jesus himself. And he sold his birthright as the oldest son, as the firstborn son, to his brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. As Hebrews 12 tells us, verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I think it's clear that the author of Hebrews has Esau in mind when he's writing Hebrews 6. Esau regretted what he had done. He was sorry that he had sold his birthright, but he did not repent. He found no chance for repentance. And the account in Genesis doesn't lead us to believe that he had any repentance. He was angry. When he's sought it, seeking it with tears, is when he's interacting with his father, when Jacob has come in and stolen the blessing that Isaac intended to give to Esau. There's no repentance in Esau at that point. Indeed, instead, he plans to murder his brother. Second example, Judas. Judas lived in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. Can you imagine that? For 3 years, he traveled with him. He saw him. He ate with him. He hugged him. And Judas performed miracles. He must have performed miracles. Because we hear of Jesus sending out the 12 and sending out the 72, including the 12. And they heal people. They cast out demons. And if Judas had not done that, surely he would have stood out amongst the 12. And so when the time came, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, others would have thought, oh, yeah, it must be Judas, because he was never able to do any miracles. Judas preached. He taught. He gave up his way of life to travel around with Jesus. And yet, he betrays Jesus for a few thousand dollars. That's all that Jesus was worth to him. Matthew tells us of Judas's regret. Matthew 27, verse 3. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. But did he repent? No. And he went and hanged himself. Judas had crossed that point of no return. He regretted, like Esau, what he had done. But he did not repent. He did not repent. And so Esau and Judas are examples of that greater danger. But now let's consider two individuals who commit terrible sins after being greatly blessed by God, but they do repent. Think of David. God has blessed David tremendously. He was just taking care of the sheep. He was the youngest of so many brothers. And his older brothers thought, this is the baby. You know, he's not so important. We're so much more important and so much more accomplished than he is. But God made David king and not his brothers. He exalted him. And then he protected him from Saul. He enabled him to have military victories over all the nations surrounding him. And then he promised David that a descendant of his would reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. What tremendous blessings. And yet, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders his loyal friend, her husband, who had been one of his lieutenants since before he became king. And David, understand, stays in this unrepentant state for a long time, more than 9 months, because the child conceived in that first adulterous interaction is born before David repents. Hebrews 6, 4-6, sure seems like it should apply to David. He's experienced so much of the goodness of God, and he has dishonored God terribly. But not so, not so. God confronts David through Nathan the prophet. David confesses his sin and repents. And there are natural consequences of that sin. Terrible consequences of that sin. But David does repent, as we see so beautifully recorded in Psalm 51. So, David's example provides us with a different type of warning. And that's a warning to us who might be tempted to dismiss people because of Hebrews 6, 4-6, and say, "Oh, that person is beyond repenting. I shouldn't even try to get this person to repent." David's a real warning to us. He looked like he should be in that category, but God brought him to repentance. And Nathan didn't say that to God when God called Nathan to go and confront the king. Another example, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an expert in the Word of God. He had been trained by one of the most prominent rabbis of his day. He knew all the prophecies. He knew all the promises. And he lived out, as well as anyone in his day, what it meant to follow the Old Testament law. And yet, he persecuted the early church. He rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He dragged off to prison both men and women who followed Jesus. He tried to stamp out early Christianity. And yet God granted him repentance while he was on the way to persecute the church in Damascus. Again, it would seem that the Apostle Paul, or as he was called then, Saul, would have passed that point of no return. He was persecuting Jesus. Indeed, when Jesus calls him to repentance, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Surely that's dragging the name of Jesus into the dirt. but God granted him repentance. So we've seen two examples of those who cannot come to repentance, Esau and Judas. And we've seen two examples of those who are described by Hebrews 6, who seem to be described by Hebrews 6, but do come to repentance, David and Paul. One final example, Demas. We don't know very much about Demas. His name only appears in three verses in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Colossians and Philemon, two books that were likely written at the same time by the Apostle Paul. And Paul refers to Demas as one of those who was with him who sends greetings to the recipients of the letter. And Demas evidently continued to assist Paul for some time, perhaps for about the same length of time that Judas spent with the Lord Jesus. For in 2 Timothy, which was written about 4 years after Colossians and Philemon, 2 Timothy 4, 9, and 10, the apostle says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Think of that. Think of that. It's almost as amazing as Judas and Jesus. After spending years with the Apostle Paul, hearing the Apostle Paul preach, hearing him dictate Scripture, undoubtedly discussing the gospel with him late into the night at times, hearing from him of the glories of Jesus, praying with the Apostle Paul, in Paul's moment of greatest need, Demas deserts him. Rather like the disciples falling asleep in Gethsemane and then running away when their Lord is arrested. Well, what happens to Demas? We don't know. That's the last we've heard. He seems to have held Jesus Christ up to contempt, loving the world more than he loves Jesus. And over the years, some have assumed that Demas, like Judas, never came to repentance. If you read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you'll see Demas pictured there as one of the people who never came to repentance and was in love with the things of this world and held up as a negative example. But if God brought David to repentance, if God brought the Apostle Paul himself to repentance, why not Demas? Why not Demas? Well, we could continue with many more biblical examples. In the service, we read of Peter, who denies Jesus, thereby holding him up to contempt, but is brought to repentance. And we read of the two sons in Luke 15, the younger son who despises his father so much that he effectively says, "I only want your money, I don't care about you." And yet he does come to repentance, that younger son. And then the older son, who has even more evidence of the father's love, is left hanging at the end of the story. We don't know. Does he come to repentance or not? Has that older son passed the point of no return? But the point for us is this. The author of Hebrews does not write chapter 6 to help us decide if someone we're interacting with has passed that point of no return. That's not the point of Hebrews 6. We shouldn't try to use that text in that way. That's a misuse of this passage of Scripture. The author wrote this chapter to warn us of a great danger. There is a point of no return. And advancing towards that point is infinitely small steps. And you won't see that point of no return yourself. You won't have a general warning, a sign flashing, "This is the point of no return. Don't go any further. Don't go any further." You most likely will not even be able to discern it in other people when others are advancing that way. But there is such a point. So the author of Hebrews wrote this chapter to exhort us, to challenge us, and to help us exhort and challenge one another. Consider Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't become sluggish in hearing. Move on to maturity. Keep depending on God. See the necessity of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus. And so the way we should respond is not think about this person who used to be part of our circle and is now seemed to have walked away from Christ and wonder, is he past the point of no return or not? That's not the point. Instead, we should respond in the words of our call to worship from Psalm 139, that same David who repented after his adultery and murder. Search me, O God. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Show me the ways that I am sinning against you. Show me the depths of my depravity. Lead me in your way everlasting. Your path, not the path that leads to the point of no return, but your path that leads to life. That's how we should respond. So where are you? Where are you? Have you acted as if you have little need of Jesus? Repent. Repent. State your need, understand your need, and express your need for him. And then come to him, confessing your sin and confessing his great saving power. Or do you feel, perhaps, that you yourself are past the point of no return? If you see Jesus as great and glorious and loving and desirable, you are not past the point of no return. You are not. As we sang, Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. And the Apostle John assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You need Jesus. And as he welcomed David, as he welcomed Saul the Pharisee, he will welcome you if you confess and repent. Don't walk down that road. Don't keep moving in that direction. Turn. Repent by his grace, by his mercy, by his spirit. And as David said in that psalm of confession, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will never despise. All that is pictured in the Lord's Supper. This picture, this reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, that once for all sacrifice that accomplished what thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices over hundreds of years of bulls and goats could never accomplish, the one payment of the penalty for sin. All that's pictured in the Lord's Supper. So if you can say, even if you can only say for the first time, Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I believe that that sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for my sin, and I come before you now only on the basis of that sacrifice. Accept me, O Father God, because of the grace offered through the cross. If you can say that, join us at this table. Join us at this table. Repent. He stands ready to forgive. Repent. Let's pray together. Father, you have searched us and known us. And your living and active word does divide soul and spirit. It pierces us. We're open and laid bare before you. And so we confess, oh Father, how far short of your perfection we fall. Indeed, in thought, in intention. And so, Father, we come to you on the basis of the Lord Jesus and ask your forgiveness. Cleanse us. Create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us. Enable us to walk in your paths and glorify your name. Empower us, even through this picture of your amazing work of redemption, and send us out to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.